And although we may be separated with those who Christ loves at this moment and those who don't know his love, the reality is we all have the same start in life. And we need to look at this start in life to truly understand what it is for Christ to love us, or for Christ to love the Ephesians, or for Christ to love his church. Because the base point of us isn't very pleasant. The psalmist David said when he was having a dark moment in his life and when he'd realized that he'd grievously sinned against God, he was explaining himself and his situation. And in Psalm 51, where he's asking for forgiveness, he says in verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." That's no different for any of us here. Every single one of us here was conceived. And when we were conceived as a sinner. We start life in iniquity. We start life as being selfish, as being willful. We don't learn how to sin. Sin is in us. Some of us learn how to hide it, but it's there. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God's standard is great and God's standard is perfect. And even just one sin means that we've missed the mark. As the prophet Isaiah said, as he was looking forward and prophesying and talking of all mankind in chapter 46, he said, "We have all become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds, in fact, all our very best, the best that we can produce is like a polluted garment or like filthy rags. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." That's where we all start. That's our beginnings. And with these beginnings and with our sinfulness and with what we're like, the wages of sin is death. And that's all of us this morning. That is where we've all started our lives. But there is an us here with a hope. And that hope is the hope that's given to us by Christ's love. And the wonder of Christ's love is this: he loved us even though we were like that. I sometimes look in the mirror and think, what did my wife see in me? Amn't I lucky? Or should I say, amn't I blessed? Then when we look into our hearts and see the blackness and see the sinfulness and see the wickedness that's there, and it's there, you know it's there, then ask the question, how could Christ love me? How could Christ love us? Wretched. The best that we can do is like filthy rags, and yet Christ loved us. Christ loved his people so much. And when we come to this Easter story, we have to see it in the context of the blackness and the nastiness and the wickedness of sin. God hates sin. He hates it with a perfect hatred. And just as when you were at school and you got the two magnets, and you were studying physics and you tried to push the two north poles together, they wouldn't go, would they? God is repelled by sin like that. But far more powerfully, he can't look upon it. He can't see it. It hurts him. It grieves him. As we've been thinking over the last few weeks, our sins grieve the Holy Spirit. And yet, despite our sinfulness, despite the sinfulness of the Ephesians, Christ loved them. And friends, those of you that know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, despite your sins, Christ loves you. Because Christ's love had an action for us. The second point, Christ's love had action for us. I don't know if you've followed the news recently, but a few weeks ago, I think it was just about 2 weeks ago, there was a terrorist incident in France. And a French police officer, gendarme, a Mr. Beltaram, swapped himself for a female supermarket employee who has been held hostage. The gunman, armed with weapons, knives, and bombs alleged, had taken hostages in a supermarket. And this man swapped himself. He agreed to swap for the hostage. He surrendered his weapon. But being a smart police officer, he kept his mobile phone and he kept it on in his pocket. And so as he went in, the people outside who were working out how to do it could listen to what was going on. And his quick thinking and the special police units around meant that they could act efficiently and immediately. And they managed to neutralize the attack before it got too bad. But Beltraman received wounds that ultimately proved to be fatal. And his brother said, being interviewed just after the funeral, he said this was beyond his job. He gave his life for someone else, for a stranger. He was well aware he had almost no chance. He was very aware of what he was doing. The evidence of love is only as good as the actions it produces. The boyfriend of the girl as a helpless babe. And he was born into the world and there was no room for him in the world. His mother and father of such modest means that they were in the stable. And the precious Jesus was placed in a manger. And this King of Kings, this Lord of Lords, this Savior of the world who loves his people so much, lived for 30 years in obscurity. Nobody knew of him. Nobody really spoke of him. He just humbly, quietly, righteously, perfectly got on with his life. And then when he does come onto the social scene, if you like, of putting it like that, he didn't have anywhere of his own to live. He didn't arrive with cavalcades and motor outriders and a warm-up band to lead him into his situation. He He taught. He did miracles. He pointed forward and he was teaching his disciples that he would die. Christ knew what he was about. And after 3 years of training and teaching his disciples, after washing their feet round an intimate Last Supper, one of them just betrays him with a kiss. And the other 11 run away. And he's left by himself with the religious elite mocking him, with the Roman soldiers spitting on him, beating him, putting a crown of thorns and laughing at him. Beaten so hard and flogged so much he couldn't carry his own cross when they took him to be crucified. The crucifixion was the worst way possible to die, that the Romans had spent years honing the skill of making something horrendous. It was designed to maximize the pain and the suffering. And as Isaiah said, looking forward to this moment, he said he had no form of majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we would desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And it was love for us that drove him and helped him to carry on. As he was nailed to that cross, as he was hanging on that cross, each breath was a painful effort, resulting in searing pain streaming through his body. Immense physical suffering that distorted himself so that his mother, who looked on, could barely recognize her son on the cross. The immense shame of a perfect man dying the criminal's death, naked and stripped there for all to see. And the reality is that the physical pain and the immense shame were nothing in the comparison of what he lowered himself to. The sinless, the perfect, became sin. As the Apostle Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 5:19, he says, "For our sakes, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin." We can perhaps get a grasp of what the physical pain was, because we've all suffered something physical, haven't we? Maybe we've broken a bone. Maybe we've cut something, torn something. Had a really painful situation. But this pain, the sinless becoming sin, it kind of must have been like pouring acid on Jesus' heart and essence. The wickedness of the world and the sins of his people were poured out on him. Jesus had never sinned. And Jesus, by right, would never die, because death is reserved for those that sin. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus is drinking up sin. And Jesus is taking on death. And it was because of the sins of his people being upon him that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God the Father couldn't look on any longer. He turned the lights of the world out and darkness was there on the moment. But worse than the physical darkness, the presence of God left his son. And the sins of his people were eating into him. And God couldn't look on him. And Christ was suffering that moment that we would have to suffer through eternity of not having God with us. We were made to know God's presence with us. We can live because God is present everywhere. Hell is an eternity of torment, and the biggest torment is being forsaken by God for eternity. Because when we're forsaken by God, there is no hope. Darkness beyond darkness. Pain beyond pain. And the Lord Jesus Christ was sucking it in and drinking it up. That, friends, is true love in action. That was an act of love. That was an act of love for us. That was an act of love for the Ephesians. That is an act of love for all of us who've called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did it for you who are trusting in him. He's done it for you who will trust on him. That's true love in action. But thirdly, we see that Christ's love pleases God. The verse goes on and says it was a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. We have an offering and a sacrifice together. An offering wasn't enough to describe what was going on here. It was an offering and a sacrifice. And Jesus fulfilled everything that was required of an offering and a sacrifice. And that's why we read the passage in Leviticus. The Jewish folk would know this well. The Jewish folk would know what a sacrifice and an offering was all about. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself up as a sacrifice and an offering. That passage in Leviticus, and you may just want to have it open there in front of you, Leviticus and chapter 1. And verses, well, just through and following. We'll be going through it and looking at it, so you'll probably find it helpful to have it open. Page 81. We're given a description of what's needed for an offering here. What was needed for a burnt offering. And we're told that firstly it should be a male. And we know the Lord Jesus Christ was a male. We see that not only was it to be a male animal, but it was to be without blemish. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ was like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. This is a reoccurring theme throughout the New Testament. There is no record of Jesus Christ ever having sinned in the Gospels. Unlike every other human character who is in the Bible, we read of them and no matter how good they are, there is failure there. And you might say, but James, you said about Daniel that there's no record of his sin. Daniel prayed in chapter 9 and asked for forgiveness. So there must have been sin. Jesus Christ, there was no sin. And throughout the Bible, New Testament account, in 1 John 3:5, in Jesus, there was no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he knew no sin. 1 Peter 2:22, he did no sin. Hebrews 4:15, he was without sin. The Lord Jesus Christ was this perfect sacrifice, this perfect offering. He had never sinned. He did not deserve to die. The wages of sin is death. Jesus did not deserve the wrath of God to be poured upon him, but he did because he was the substitute. We're all familiar with the idea of a substitute, aren't we? The player gets injured or too tired, and someone comes on to replace them. The Old Testament worshiper had to put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. In Leviticus 4, it talks almost about leaning on him. And his sin is put upon it. And it's as if he's saying, I take this spotless victim to be my substitute. I lean my whole weight upon its merit. Jesus' death is a substitution that we lean on. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. We deserve the wrath of God to be poured out upon us. But the substitute takes our place. He makes atonement for us. We put our sins upon him. God put our sins upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way forward for that animal at that point was for it to be killed. It would be no good if the animal was left to go. The sins weren't atoned for. The animal needed to die. It was killed before the Lord, as it says there in Leviticus 1:5, and he shall kill the bull before the Lord. Nothing short of death could satisfy the altar's claim. The animal needed to be killed, and the priest caught the blood and sprinkled it on the sides of the altar, and the animal was dismembered and its parts were washed, and the hide was given to the priest, and the rest of it was put on order, and it was burnt. And the transaction on the altar was not between the offerer and his conscience. It was not between the offerer and the nation. It wasn't between the offerer and the priest. It was between the offerer and the Lord himself. And when Jesus was on the cross, we know that he was before the Lord, because he there three times addresses him. And in that final cry, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he shouts out, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. The Roman soldiers were involved in the physical act of putting him on the cross. The Jews were guilty of condemning him to his death. But Jesus gave up his spirit. Jesus gave himself for us. He gave himself for us. He loved us so much that he did it. Jesus had to die. Christ died for our sins in accordance with scriptures. It was as though his blood was sprinkled on the altar. In that verse 5, it talks about Aaron's sons sprinkling the blood around and showing that the transaction had been done. And in Peter, when he's talking to the saints in his first letter, he says to God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience of Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. Christ's blood was shed. But his offering was pleasing to God. Because there at the end of that explanation of the Old Testament sacrifice, in verse 9, it talks about the priest shall burn it all up on the altar as a burnt offering, as a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The place must have stunk of death and fire and entrails and blood and incense and sweat and gore. It wasn't a pretty place. And yet, the description here is that the aroma that went up was pleasing to the Lord. And we first see this language after the flood. Noah comes out of the ark with the animals. And sacrifice is made. In Genesis 8, verse 20 and 21, and Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took some of the very clean animals, and some of every clean animal, and bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man. The Lord smelt it, and it was a pleasing aroma. And then when we flip back to our verse in Ephesians, we read there that it was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to the Lord. The work was complete. Jesus' love that was shown out to us on the cross was pleasing to God. Pleasing in the sense that it was complete. And God accepted it as a fragrant, sweet-smelling sacrifice. It was good enough for God. The sins of the people have been dealt with on the cross. The sacrifice that went up was enough for the Almighty to say, their sins are forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, I separate them from their sins, because the transaction is complete. Atonement has been made. The price has been paid. I let out my wrath in full upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he took it as an offering and a sacrifice. And it was a sweet smell. There was no smell of death there. There was a sweet smell of forgiveness. There was a glorious smell of victory. Because we've thought about the suffering and the pain of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But he didn't stay on that cross, did he? He was lovingly took off the cross by those brothers who cared for his body. He was put into that tomb that no one had been put in before. And the stone, the great stone, was rolled across it. And the disciples left with heavy hearts. And Jerusalem, like after an event of a huge tragedy, everyone talking about it and wondering what's going to happen next. And early on that Sunday morning, that first day of the week, Simon, who fled and denied, had a bit more bravery about him. And he and another ran back to the grave. And as we read in that passage in John, Simon Peter came up and he hadn't run as fast as the first one who'd got and looked, and there was no one there. And he went in to the tomb and he saw the linen cloth lying there and the faith cloth which had been on Jesus' head. But there was no Christ. The linen clothes were folded up, put into place. And what we see there is that fragrant offering was complete. Death could not hold Jesus because the price was paid. It was delivered. Victory had been bought. The mission had been accomplished. Love had been demonstrated. Love that conquers all. And friends, the question is that a love that you know? Is that a love that you know personally for yourself? To wear a crucifix doesn't mean that you know that love. To come here Sunday by Sunday doesn't mean that you know that love for yourself. To get into membership of this church doesn't mean that you know that love for yourself. Do you know that Christ died for your sins? For some of you, we have to take a step back and ask the question, do you know that you sinned? Because when you know that you've sinned, you know that you need a Savior. And God so loved the world that he sent his Son to die on the cross so that your sins could be forgiven. And for many of you here, you know that. And your sins have been forgiven. And you with the Ephesians, you can read these verses and you can think that, yes, Christ loved me. And he gave himself for me as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It's personal to you. But the fourth point, Christ's love changes us. We've concentrated on the second verse, haven't we? And we've concentrated on the second part of the second verse. But the first verse reads, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. If we know God's love in our hearts, we'll want to be imitators of his love. We want to be imitators of his love. Friends, if you're questioning yourself, do I truly know that love? Then ask yourself the question, are you walking in his love? Because if you know that love, you'll be walking in that love. You may not be taking bold, great steps as much as you want to be, as much as you should be. But that's the way you'll be wanting to go. Because what happens when we are saved is not only is there a transaction of our sins being poured upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're given a new being, aren't we? We're to take off the old and to put on the new. And what Paul here is underlining to these Ephesians with this Easter message is saying, look, I have done the taking off. You are responsible for getting on now with the putting on. Walk in love. Be imitators of God. Why? Because he has done so much for you. One of the problems of Easter now is that so much effort has been taken to explain and prove to the congregation the supernatural. Long lectures about how it was definitely historic fact that Christ died. Long lectures about the medical implications of the pain. And yes, these things may be interesting and good, but the reality of it is those lectures shouldn't be needed. Because God's people's lives should be so changed that every day of the week they scream out, Christ has died and I'm alive in him. The resurrection happens daily. We die with Christ and we live for God. And that's what should be happening here. The reality is that Easter will speak for itself if the church lives the resurrection. Our response to this Easter message should be a changed life. That's what it should be. Our response to the Easter message shouldn't just be on Easter Sunday and going home and thinking we had a good service. It should be the whole week and month and years ahead of us. We should be imitators of God because Christ's love changes us. Are you leaving here walking in love? Or are you leaving here not knowing God's love? Amen. I just want you to take a few moments to think of that and ask the Lord to apply it to your heart and to your life. And after the service, if there's any of you that want to explore this further, the pastors will be